In the book of Romans and chapter 8, I'd like to read verses 1 to 13. Romans 8, verses 1 to 13. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor indeed can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Amen. Occasional Sunday evenings for me. I am endeavouring to bring my sermon series on Romans back to life, though unfortunately the progress is a little fitful, but as you know, we have got as far as Romans 8, a chapter which I suspect is probably everybody's favourite, especially with that opening declaration that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A declaration that fills the hearer's hearts with joy and adulation. We go, yes, that is what is true of me, that I'm now that I am in Christ Jesus. And as news goes, it is absolutely great. And of course, it seems to come to us as such a relief after the apparent Groundhog Day experience of Romans 7 with its recurrent theme of failure, culminating in that cry, so strangely beloved of Christians, what a wretched man I am. Then suddenly it seems we break through into the sunshine of Romans 8. And there we celebrate the fruit of Christ's death and resurrection. There we breathe a different air. So refreshing, so revitalizing, so liberating. No condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's enough to make you dance a jig as long as no one's looking. After which, of course, Paul's inspiration seems to know no limits, and as the chapter opens up, he seems to be soaring higher and higher into the heavens, carrying us upon his wings, reminding us that the Holy Spirit now testifies to us that we are indeed God's children, and that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, and that God's will is forever, God's will is that he should ever seek to accomplish his best for us. To that end, he gave us his dear Son. And so it is we soar into the heavens, jubilant, excited by this fortune that has so wonderfully saved us. And we're comforted by the fact that absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we are his, and we are his forever. And to be honest, it's no wonder that we as Christians so often love this chapter. It's like a box of chocolates filled with all your favourites. We are so spoiled here. However, having said that, the fact is that with any box of chocolates, there are always some chocolates you tend to leave behind. It's not that you don't like them, they're probably okay, but it's just that they're not your favourites. And I suspect that, to be honest, quite often there are a number of verses left behind in Romans 8. It's not that they're no good, it's just that they're not really quite our favourites. And I would suggest that probably the verses that get left behind most of all are verses 9 to 13. Verses that remind us that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And how that as a consequence of that we should be actively engaged in the endless process of exterminating sin in our own bodies, of putting it to death. As Paul says there in verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. All of which sounds most inspiring. Except, of course, we still find ourselves dogged by the trouble caused by sin. It seems as if sin simply hasn't read the script. Sin, it seems, refuses to roll over on its back and die, continuing instead to hold us in its power and prevent us from doing the good things that we want to do and causing us to do those other things we hate. And the consequence of that is that under our breath we mutter, "What a wretched man I am." And Paul's exciting vision of our mastery of sin remains a goal that's still unattained. Which is, I would suggest, a crying shame, because I will seek to prove tonight that verses 9 to 13 are the summit of Paul's carefully presented argument as to how it is that we as Christians can now confidently counter sin and consistently engage in righteous living. That, I think, is where Paul is coming to. I think verse 13, you will have noticed I stopped at a comma because I think we should have a full stop there, because he's then moving on to something else, Spirit and sonship. The section up to that point, Paul is coming to the summit. He's going to plant the flag finally in the summit, and having shown us how in our lives we may counter sin and engage in righteous living. And yet, I think it has to be said that for all the effort that Paul put into this passage, it seems to me that quite often we miss the summit. We never seem to quite get there. We never seem to fully enter into what it is that Paul sets out before us here. And so, I want to argue tonight that Romans 8, verses 1 to 13, are actually the conclusion of his argument concerning both the necessity and the possibility of consistent righteous living. As I say, Romans 8, 1 to 13 are the conclusion of the argument. The argument began back in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. What we're going to do tonight is race through the whole lot and see how Paul comes to this conclusion. How that he's been arguing across three chapters that we may, as believers, expect to engage in righteous Christian living. So, what we're going to look at is how Paul addresses these two issues in these chapters. First issue of sin in our lives, and the second issue of righteousness or righteous living as part of our believer's experience. Now, the whole thing kicks off back in chapter 6, verse 1, in a way that is, as we have come to know, so typical of the diatribe, as a new question is suddenly thrown out. "What shall we say then?" he says. "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Shall we do that so that by sinning we can accentuate the wonder of God's forgiving grace? A suggestion which, having been floated, is immediately shot down in flames. And Paul says, "By no means. not at all, which is another standard response in a diatribe. You can't think like that. It's just not acceptable. It's as a concept, it's completely inappropriate and out of place. He says sin should not be part and parcel of what we are thinking. Why not? Well, Paul immediately goes on to show that. In verse 2, he says, well, because we die to sin. We die to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? Now, clearly sin at this point is a reference to a force, a realm, a domain, that once held us in its power. We lived in the realm of sin, where sin dominated who we were. It controlled us. It had totally screwed our lives up and would not let us go. But as Paul reminds us here, we died to sin. We're dead to sin. We no longer live in its domain, within its realm. And so since that is the case, since we have died to sin, how then can we entertain the thought of continuing to live within the realm of sin? He says, it just doesn't add up. You can't be dead to it, but you continue to live in it. If you're dead to it, you're dead to it. That's the end of it. You don't continue living in it. You passed on. You've left it behind. And Paul starts to argue here. He says, Don't you know that all of us, that's every believer without exception, all of us, he says, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. And to be baptized into Jesus is to be, as it were, as we said before, immersed in his life. It's to be immersed into his life. So that we now share in every aspect of his story as a man. His story has now become our story. And we share all the blessings and the benefits of it. And one of the aspects of his story that we now share in is his death. His death is vital for us, not simply the sin-bearing aspect of it, which Paul deals with in the issue of justification. That's not what he's dealing with here. But our sharing in his death is absolutely vital because it helps us to appreciate and understand how it is that we've now been cut off, as it were, from that realm of sin and death. How it is we've moved on. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of his death. Because what is true of him is now also true of us. So we know that Jesus died, and we're all very clear about that. And when he died to that realm in which he once had lived. The realm where the powers of sin and death dominated the scene, though not in his own experience. Although, of course, he died in the end. But he died to that realm in which he once had lived. He died and then was buried. And so were we in him. For his story is now our story also. And so Paul says we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He was buried, but then as Paul goes on to say here, God raised him from the dead. And since we share his story also, that means that we also have been raised in him, so that we, like him, might live a new life. That we might, as Paul said, puts it here, walk in newness of life. That we might do it now, through our living in the risen Lord. After which Paul then says, well, just let me recap. He says, look, if we've been united with him like this in his death, and we have been, haven't we? There's no argument about that. We've been united with him in his death. Right, we've all got to that point. Right, so Paul says, let's go on from there. If that's the case, then he says, we'll also certainly be united with him in his resurrection. He said, as day follows night, so the one follows the other. If you're united with him in his death, and we immediately put our hands up and say, I am, then that follows from that that you are also united with him in his resurrection. So you can also say of that, oh, I am raised with Christ as well. And so there's nothing now to hold us back. We are now connected to the risen Lord and to the power of his new life. So Paul then goes on to say, he says, the next thing that we need to note is that we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we may should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So, first thing he says, therefore, right, you're linked to Christ. And one of the benefits of that, of course, is because of our connection with Christ, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Now, our old self, it literally says the old man. The old man. The old man is Adam. Okay? The old man is Adam. And once, of course, we were inseparable from the old man, from Adam. We were connected to him. It was his story that was our life. But Paul says that connection with the old Adam has been severed. You're no longer linked to him and to his story. Because, says Paul, the old man was crucified with Christ. And I think at this point we may picture the old man still hanging on the cross. That's as far as he went. But he hangs there now, quite dead. He didn't come through to the other side. The old man is left behind. There is no further connection with the fallen Adam. We are severed from him. You can wave to him goodbye. I left the old man behind, the old Adam. I'm no longer linked there with him. And so because of that, the sin that used to dominate your body when you were linked to the old man no longer does so, because the link with him is broken. No longer are you, therefore, says Paul, a slave to sin. No longer are you subject to every whim of sin, because the connection has been broken by Christ's death. He broke it for you on your behalf. And through your union with him, as Paul points out, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now that's obvious in a literal sense. If you see a dead body, sin can do absolutely nothing to it. The link is over, the connection's down. The dead body is now, you could say, in some ways, free from the power of sin. Sin can't do anything else to it. And Paul says that principle also applies at a spiritual level. You have died, as it were, to sin. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So sin as a power can no longer in any way hold you, because its power over you has been broken. Christ severed it through his own death and resurrection. So, if we die with Christ, and Paul has just affirmed that fact quite clearly, then it follows that through our union with him, we must also be alive with him too. It's not that he has been raised to life, but we've been left behind. At that point, we have this spiritual connection, a very real spiritual union with him. Now, the fact is that if we died with him, which we did, then we also live with him, which we do. That's what is true of our experience as the Christian. So, Christ is alive, and so are we in him. And that's true of us right now. And so, as Paul says there in verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. That, the one, once again, it's like day follows night. That's the order of things. You cannot break it. That is what happens. And so Jesus as a man, of course, is now enjoying the rich blessing of life eternal. And nothing is going to change that. He will enjoy that blessing forever as a man there in the glory. And so Paul says in verses 9 and 10, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. He's beyond the realm of death. He's left death behind. Death no longer has mastery over him. And the death he died to sin once for all. He left that realm behind him also. But the life he lives to God. That's now where his focus is as a man. If I might use that phrase, as a man, he is focused there on God. He lives to God. No longer is he troubled by the power of death or sin. He is beyond them. He has dealt with both those powers in his body on that tree. And what is true of his experience, says Paul, is also to be true of us, so that we too may live to God as Jesus does right now. So that's why Paul can then go on to say, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourselves dead. You've moved on as well in Jesus. You've left that realm behind. You no longer live there. You're no longer under the power of darkness. You've left that realm behind. Now you can, like Jesus, live a life in which you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're always connected to his story. And he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. There was a time when you had no option. Such was the power of sin, such was the way in which your desires responded to that goading and encouragement of sin, that you sinned, you couldn't help it. But that power has now been broken. Now you have decisions and choices you can make. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now we are in a position where we can take the initiative and say no. With the aid of Christ and by his Spirit, we may say no. Rather, he says, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That is what is true of us as Christians. We have been brought from death to life. Because Jesus' story is now our one. Therefore, he says, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. That's our calling. That's our goal. Sin, he says, shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So in those verses, Paul shows us that he can see no reason why sin should be a problem, since we now no longer live within its realm. But now we live in Jesus, and that's a very different realm to live in. Going back to Jim Reeves' old song, "Welcome to My World, Won't You Come On In?" Now for the believer, the whole issue of life is one of location, location, location. Where are we? We're not where we were. We're not in the realm under sin. We're not in the old man. That's gone. We're not in the realm of death. Death no longer holds us in his grasp and will finally destroy us. We are not located there. We have been relocated and are now in Jesus. At which point, Paul then pushes the debate a little further. With that reference there in verse 14, it says, sin shall not be your master. That means it's a verb. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not hold you in its power. Why not? He goes on to say, well, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I would suggest at that point, Jesus is just kind of dangling the bait in front of the Jew. We're picturing this the way in which Paul tells this story. There are Gentiles and Jews in front of him who are interacting with what he's saying. And this little phrase here, under law, would suddenly cause the Jew to prick up his ears. Well, wait a minute, this has something now to do with me. How come Paul is saying, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace? The Jew is, as I say, listening more acutely now to what it is that Jesus is saying. To what it is that Paul is saying. And why? Well, because the little phrase, under law, is a shorthand term descriptive of the Jewish way of life. They were a people who lived under law. They were a people who were subject to all the myriad rules and regulations of the old Mosaic covenant. And their ears would have immediately detected Paul's reference here. Sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is saying here, of course, that grace is far superior to law. It outshines it, it supersedes it, of course, in every conceivable way. But for a Jew listening to it, they're going to be going, ah, I don't think so. I don't think so. They would have rejected initially what Paul is saying here, because they would see it as being utterly inconceivable that anyone could live a righteous life who was not living according to the law. I mean, how do you live right? Let's imagine in our own country there are no laws. How do you live a righteous life if there are no laws? There's nothing tells you how to live. How do you live a righteous life? And so for a Jew is going to say, wait a minute, if you take away the law, then where are the guidelines? Where are the instructions on how to live a righteous life? It's inconceivable what Paul is here suggesting. It's untenable to hold that view. Remove the constraint of law and you're going to open up the floodgates, aren't you, for sin. Because only the law can keep people in check. Only the law can prevent reckless living. You must have law, or otherwise you're sunk. Grace, they would probably argue, would be insufficient. I mean, what on earth can grace do? What is grace? How do you define it? I mean, law, you can define. Grace, far more difficult to nail it down. And so the Jew here will be responding and saying, well, without the law, you might as well sin. Because there's no restraint, there's no control in place. And so hence the question in verse 15. Shall we sin then because we're not under law, but under grace? Is that what you're suggesting now, Paul? And once again, Paul comes back with his abrupt response. By no means, not at all. God forbid, as the old AV used to put it. Not so, says Paul. And he then proceeds to point out why. Because he says, wait a minute, hold on. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, as Paul starts to respond here to this question from the Jew, his first line, his response doesn't start off with the law. He'll come back to that in a moment, but his first response focuses on the fact that we are all engaged in one form of servitude or another. That's the big issue. Who are you enslaved to, says Paul. That's where you need to start your thinking. He says, you're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to obedience, which naturally infers God, a slave to God. We're slaves, he says, one of one or the other. That's the key, that's the first issue that needs to be addressed. But Paul then just goes on to say, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. He says you have a new master. You've now become a slave to righteousness. And so any thought of continuing to moonlight with the old master, the master of sin, is entirely out of the question. You can't have two masters. It's one or the other. You are enslaved to one or the other. Righteousness or sin. Which one? Well, he's been saying we're no longer subject to the rule of sin, so I shall not be its slave. I need to be the slave to righteousness. And so once again, Paul goes on to say that just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Paul only knows two distinct paths. One is going downhill, and the other one's going up. And he's constantly arguing, you take one or the other. You can't ride both horses at once, as it were. You can't live in an in-between world. He's saying, you either have your eye on this one, or you have your eye on that one. One or other is your master. And of course, a master expects total servitude. So you need to have your eye, he says, on God. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit, he said, did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. And of course, that's the problem. Sin goes to death, always with Paul. Grace goes to life. Two different, distinct paths that we need to focus on. But now, he says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. A transformed moral life is what Paul is in pursuit of. And to that end, Paul struggles to find any reason as to why anyone should want to reconnect with sin. He says, it's not on, it makes no sense at all. And he concludes this part by saying, well, he says, look at the appalling wages that sin pays you. What does it pay you in? Death. The wages of sin is death. Whereas grace, on the other hand, lavishes upon you the gift of everlasting life. Is that a difficult choice to make? Between sin and grace? He says it's a no-brainer. Grace must have your full attention. God must be your master. You must be his slave. That's the way to go. After which, Paul then focuses his attention further on the Jewish believer in his audience. And as we move on into chapter 7, I would seek to emphasize the fact that the argument within this chapter is aimed solely at the Jewish believer. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the Gentile. Unless, of course, you've made the unfortunate mistake of thinking but a law-based life is really how things should be. And if you did that, then your experience will probably have been that of the man in Romans 7, which is a life dogged by this groundhog day of failure that Romans 7 so depicts for us. So Romans 7 is specifically addressed to the Jewish hearer. As you listen to the opening phrase there, do you not know, brothers, and I am speaking to men who know the law. And that's not law in principle, that's those who know the law. In those days, there's just one law that Paul will be speaking of, and that's the law of the Jews, the Mosaic Covenant. And he explains there a principle of law. Example, he says, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, then she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. If you are married to the law, but then go and marry Christ as well, then you're an adulteress. You're running two women together. It's just not on. It doesn't work. But if you are married to the law and the law dies, which it has, then of course you can marry Christ. No problem at all. And you can engage in a whole new married life with him. And so he goes on to explain that. My Jewish brothers, in a way, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Christ died to the law. He's dealt with the law. He's finished with the law. It's the end of the law. And so too have you in him. And he says, it's in order that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. And that's the picture of the marriage. Marriage is for the purpose of bearing fruit. Jesus and Paul says, you'll bear fruit if you're married to Christ. That's what it's all about, bearing fruit. So when we are controlled by the flesh, the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law, we're at work in our bodies. Paul here once begins to show how deadly the law is. And that rather than calming and pacifying sin, it aggravated it big time. Passions were aroused by the law. And so we bore fruit for death. You get married to the law, the fruit is death. You get married to Christ, the fruit is life. Once again, the contrast between the two. He says, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The Jew had to learn that they had been freed from the law of Moses, that they could now live according to the Spirit, in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written coat. At which point, the statement there prompts another question from the Jewish point of view. And that is, well, in the light of what, as Paul's just been saying about the law, is the law sin? So that's chapter 7, verse 7. Paul once again rebuts it, certainly not, meganoito, not at all, in no way whatsoever. And then he goes on to defend the law. He defends the character of the law, which he concludes by saying, in fact, is holy, just, and good. Despite the fact that the law actually spurred sin into action, he says that wasn't the law's fault. The law was holy, just, and good. The reason why it spurred sin into action was because of the uncontrolled desires in your own hearts. It wasn't the law's fault. The fault lay entirely with the man and his own desires that doggedly refused to be reined in, and which actually rather like rising to the bait of sin. The law couldn't stop it because it wasn't meant to. The purpose of the law was to bring sin out into the open, to reveal it, to show it for what it really was. The purpose of Christ is to deal with that sin once it had been revealed. And that, of course, is why the experience of the character in Romans 7 is such a depressing experience. He's seeking by the law, which he knows is holy, just, and good, and which he hoped would actually help redeem a situation. He is so frustrated by the fact that what the law seems to do is bring the worst out in him, not the best. And that's what the law will do, says Paul. That's why the law by itself simply cannot help you. And that's why the man ends up crying out, "What a wretched man I am. The only thing I have to rely on, the only thing that I hoped could bring me help, actually ends up condemning me. What a wretched man I am." And perhaps at this point one might say that perhaps the most depressing thing about the story is how that endless generations of believers have adopted this sad man's story as their model and their mascot. And they followed after him. We've had the Groundhog Day of Romans 7 for countless centuries. But he's showing them, Paul is showing them, no, the law is not the way. It doesn't work. Don't even think about it. It doesn't work. So do not embrace it. Do not go back to it at all. Which brings us then to chapter 8. Paul has taken us through 6 and 7, building brick by brick in his Lego way, argument upon argument, showing us how it is that we have been freed from the power of the realm of sin so that we might live a righteous life, so that we might resist the power, the lure to sin, so that we might be slaves to God, so that holiness might be the pathway that we take, the righteous living might be the goal, and we might say, yes, I can achieve that. The man in Romans 7 under the law could achieve absolutely nothing. Paul says, now, in Christ, we can work in the new way of the Spirit. And as you go into chapter 8, then Paul then focuses more and more on the Spirit. The law fades out about one third way through Romans 8, never mentioned again. And the Spirit then comes to the fore as being the way ahead. Now he says you live in a whole new realm. And what Paul does together as you go into Romans 8 is he weaves into the story he's just been telling additional threads from his early teaching on the matter of justification. Hence that opening statement. He says, in the light of everything I've just been saying, first of all, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Why not? Because Christ has dealt with our sins in his body on the tree through his sacrifice for sin. Because of that, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. We are free, totally free in Christ. It's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit has liberated me from the powers that once held me, from those two realms, sin and death, where once I lived and from which I could not escape. But Christ has rescued me from there through my faith in him. He says, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh or the sinful nature, God did through his own son in the likeness of a sinful man as a sin offering. So the sin, the law couldn't help you because it was fatally weakened by the human flesh. It couldn't put the human flesh right. It couldn't correct the story. But Christ has, through what he's done in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. Christ condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. And I think I've argued before, the righteous requirement there is not us obeying the law, because that would be counterproductive. The righteous requirement of the law was our condemnation, and that is being fully met by Christ for us. And so now we're going to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul then goes on to explain those two contrasting ways, how that we are now those who are to walk in the Spirit. And so he reminds me in verse 9, you are not controlled by the sinful nature or the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, which it does. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So note that. You need to have the Spirit in you, otherwise you have no part in this. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And I would suggest that is not a reference to the resurrection, but it is Christ giving power to my mortal body now, so that my mortal body is to some degree recovered by the power of the Spirit. Final recovery will not happen until the resurrection. But the start is already there. I can reclaim back my heart, my mind, the things I do, the things I say, the control of my tongue, the control of my hands. I can reclaim these things back. It gives life to my mortal body. Therefore, he says, brothers, we have an obligation. But it's not to the flesh. We're not obligated to do what the flesh, our fallen nature, says we should do. We're not to live according to it, but rather we are to live according to the Spirit. By the Spirit, he says, you can put to death the misdeeds of the body. Then he says, you will live. And that's the whole goal of Romans 6 and 7, 8, showing us how that we might live, and that life includes part of it the mastery of our body, the dealing with the misdeeds of the flesh. So that our body is a temple for Christ through his Spirit. Well, let us pray.